Forgiveness is not an easy topic. And as I began writing this sermon, I thought what I'd first do is do a Google search. So I typed in two words, Forgiveness Canada, because I was just curious what would come up. The first three pages of the search, all about financial forgiveness. That's it. Thought that was interesting. On page four, I discovered something called the Forgiveness Project. Outside of debt forgiveness was the only other thing that the Forgiveness Project, which is a secular organization, and this is what it says on their website, that they, quote, collect and share stories from both victims slash survivors and perpetrators of crime and conflict who have rebuilt their lives following hurt and trauma, unquote. Then on page five of my search was a story from the CBC on the Pope's apology to First Nations in Canada, and also a documentary from the National Film Board of Canada on forgiveness. And this documentary was described this way, quote, the film brings hope that there are other possibilities beyond blind revenge, that in forgiving others can set our, that other in forgiving others we can set ourselves free, unquote. It's about 15 years old. It's a powerful documentary. It follows four individuals wrestling with the concept of forgiveness in the wake of violent crimes. Two are Canadians, one is Irish, and one is English. And all of them, interestingly enough, are influenced by the Christian teaching on forgiveness. All of them, to some degree, have been or are a part of the visible church. All wrestling with how forgiveness is supposed to work. One stated he was willing for broad reconciliation, but unable to personally forgive the murderer of his wife because his wife's family would never forgive him if he extended forgiveness to his wife's murderer. Let that sink in for a moment. He's willing for broad reconciliation, but he knew he could not forgive because his wife's family would never forgive him for forgiving. Wow. I mean, that's going to take a whole lot of counseling. Another, a woman from Newfoundland, wrestled with forgiving the murderer of her father. The murder took place in their home. She watched it. And then the murderer took the axe and plunged it into her shoulder as well. I mean, dreadful. Absolutely dreadful. And so she wanted this murderer, who was their next door neighbor and family friend, she wanted this murderer to be humiliated and constantly live in guilt and shame for the rest of his life. And so she would show up at parole meetings to remind him. And decades later, she showed up to one to discover a truly repentant man. She wanted him to suffer, and yet here is a truly repentant man. What was she to do? See, I can stand here and rightly, on the word of God, I can rightly declare to you, you must forgive. No ifs, ands, or buts. You must forgive. We pray every week that very thing. It is a declaration, and it stands as a testimony against us. We must forgive. Ephesians 4:32 makes it blunt. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There is no other option for a believer. It's a mark of a true Christian. You cannot claim Christ. You cannot rest in your profession of Christ if you do not forgive. Yet forgiveness is so difficult. One mother in the film said this, quote, "You know, we expect people sometimes to forgive some really awful atrocities against humanity, when you know we haven't forgiven the person who we sat next to in school for nicking our pencil case." And children, if you don't know what nicking is, it's stealing. I mean, think of that profound statement. She's absolutely right. As a minister, I have to command you, you must forgive. It doesn't matter what the sin is, you must forgive because God commands you. And yet you and I struggle with forgiving someone who looked at us the wrong way. You and I can develop grudges because someone said the wrong thing to us at the wrong time or didn't say the right thing to us at the right time. We struggle with forgiving insignificant things. How does God expect us to forgive huge, grievous, heinous sins? Her words reflect the dilemma every Christian faces when we grasp Christ says, you must forgive, and there's no loophole. When your spouse ignores you, when your child disobeys, when your friend ghosts you, when you are snubbed, insulted, belittled, or mocked, you have to forgive. And so this morning, I want us to review God's command to forgive. And this sermon is only going to touch on the high points. I could spend an entire semester of sermons on forgiveness. It's stressed in Old and New Testament. We sang about it in two Psalms deliberately. To review the command to forgive, I want us this morning just to look at why, what, and how. First, why must we forgive? We all know forgiveness involves a wrong done to us. So why should we forgive someone who has harmed, insulted, or violated us? In Matthew 18, Jesus reveals why we must forgive, and then Paul merely summarizes it in Ephesians 4:32. In Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching on forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation within the visible church. And Jesus lays out a framework, what we call church discipline. And you have to notice, and this is the reason I read the whole section together, because if your Bible is like mine, and I'm just going to turn to show you, right? You have church discipline here, then a space with an editorial title, and then forgiveness. That's not how it's supposed to be. 15 all the way to the end is one passage. Because you'll notice that Peter's question is based on church discipline. Jesus lays a challenge and Peter wants a loophole. Because we all want loopholes. Hold on, God. Wait a second, God. How many times do we have to do Matthew 18? Is 7 enough? Now here the ESV has taken it as 77 times. It can also be rendered 70 times 7. I think that's more powerful. Peter is thinking, 7 times should be sufficient. And Jesus raises a bar to something that's unattainable by humans. Whether it's 77 times or 70 times 7, it boggles our mind. Right? Because so often, what is Matthew 18 viewed as? This is the way that you get rid of troublemakers. And yet, when you combine it together, no. This is about forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation. And Jesus expects us, with the same sinner, to be willing to do it 77 times. or 70 times 7. The idea here is a number that represents perfection. In other words, you have to be willing to do it over and over and over again, never giving up. And then to illustrate the point, to illustrate why, he tells a parable. And we all know this parable well. A servant goes before his king, and it's an insurmountable debt. And you have to grasp these two things. These two things are very important to why. The debt is insurmountable, and it's to a king. Because in Jesus' culture, it wasn't just an issue of the debt you owed, but who you owed it to. And in some ways, we can relate to that, right? If you owe a debt to a homeless person, and you renege on that debt, okay, you don't follow through, people will look at you and go, oh, you shouldn't do that. But it's understandable, because after all, he's homeless. But if it's to the Prime Minister of Canada, oh, you are in trouble. How could you do that? Don't you know who he is? Don't you know it will ruin your reputation? We get that. And that's what's here. You have to grasp it's to a king, the one with the highest honor, and it's an insurmountable debt. 10,000 talents. A talent is 33 kilograms. It's the value of it was based on the precious metal. Today, depending on silver or gold, it would be $9 million to $823 million, okay? It's a debt that most people could never repay. And worse, it's to the one with highest honor. So the king renders his judgment. The servant begs for mercy, and the king does the unthinkable and forgives the insurmountable debt. And having received forgiveness, having received mercy, the servant goes away and meets an equal, a fellow servant, one with less honor than the king, who owes him a debt equivalent of 3 months' wages. Okay, it's still significant, but it's payable. And the first servant acts as if it is the most horrendous thing ever done. And you're supposed to notice this. You're supposed to notice that the first servant acts as if he is king. And he shows no mercy to his equal. And that gets reported back to the king. And so the king brings in the first servant and renders his judgment. You should have shown mercy because he's your equal. You're not important. You're a servant. But because you can't show mercy, because you think you're all that, my first judgment stands. And then Jesus ends with a powerful warning. Powerful warning for the church. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. When you grasp that this all goes together, you understand why you are to forgive. Because God, the one of highest honor, has forgiven your insurmountable debt to him. And Jesus illustrates your insurmountable debt using monetary value because then, as in today, money talks. Money makes us pay attention. And you are to grasp from this parable that all forgiveness involves a debt owed. Whether it's financial, emotional, or physical. And you are to grasp that to sin against an infinite holy God results in an infinite debt. And Romans 6:23 helps us here because it declares what this infinite debt is worth when it says, for the wages of sin is death. Our debt to God cannot be repaid except for our death. And when you multiply all the sins that you've done, you realize what is needed is an infinite, continual death. You can't repay that. What we deserve is an eternal death. And yet in Christ, all our sins are forgiven. As Hebrews 7:25 declares, you are saved to the uttermost. Why we are to forgive is because we are to grasp what has been forgiven by God. Our insurmountable debt to the most holy being has been forgiven by him through Christ. We are not God's equals, not even close. And so if he can forgive us, such an affront, can we not forgive those who are our equals? Because their sin is never equivalent to our sin against one who is holy. Why we are to forgive is because of what God has done. Positively, the Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, propitiation is a word I struggle to pronounce. Some of you may not, but propitiation is very important. It is the act of turning away wrath through atonement. 1 John and Romans both use it to demonstrate what Christ did. In love, God forgave us our debts through his Son's atoning sacrifice on the cross. Why we are to forgive is because God first loved us and forgave us an insurmountable debt. A debt larger than anyone on earth could ever owe us. And so why we are to forgive is because God first forgave us our insurmountable debt to him. And that brings us to what? As in, what are we to forgive? And again, the parable is very important here. Because the parable makes you grasp that what forgiveness is about is debt, and specifically releasing debt. All forgiveness involves a debt owed by the offender. When you are sinned against or when you sin, there is a debt owed. Often it's not measured in monetary value. But forgiveness and repentance involves recognizing a debt. Forgiveness involves releasing the debt. And this sermon is about forgiveness, not repentance. Forgiveness is not about excusing it, and it's not about lessening it. Forgiveness is about rightly acknowledging there is a debt and releasing that debt. Okay, forgiveness never makes light of sin. Forgiveness always calls sin what it is, sin, or debt, or trespass. Actually, it's really interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus teaches to pray from the ESV is this, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But then, when Jesus explains it immediately after, he uses the word trespass. Jesus uses both Greek words about sin so that you grasp what a sin is a debt and a trespass. A sin is not merely a debt, it's also a trespass or a wrong. It is both. So sin not only needs repayment, but also justice. And now here we have to be careful. because we can claim offense where there is none. When someone speaks God's truth in love, and we don't want that truth to be spoken, they are not sinning. If someone speaks to you God's truth in love, gently and respectfully, as we're supposed to do, that is not an offense. Our feelings being hurt because someone reveals sin in us is not sin on their part. What we are to forgive are legitimate sins, those that are against God's moral law. Why we are to forgive is because God first loved us and forgave us. And what we are to forgive are sins against us. That means we must acknowledge that sin is sin. That means we must acknowledge that it is a debt and a trespass. And then that brings us to how we are to forgive. And again, the parable is here to aid us. Forgiveness, as revealed in this parable, is always costly. Since every sin is a debt and a trespass, to forgive means you have to be willing to release your right on the debt and trespass. The parable is again significant because Jesus has already said we have to forgive our brother 77 times, or 70 times 7. And therefore, with forgiveness, you must understand you will suffer loss and you have to suffer loss. As God is willing to forgive you your insurmountable debt, you must be willing to forgive others their debts. And this is so important that Jesus taught us to pray in that manner. And every week we corporately pray as a testimony. Forgiveness for a Christian is mandatory. It's not based on how grievous the sin is, but upon the mercy of God given to us. So how did God forgive our insurmountable sins? Scripture is very clear. Jesus, referring to himself in Mark 10 and in Matthew 20, states this: "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Romans 3 puts it this way: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." How God forgives you is to doubly suffer loss. And this is so important to grasp. First, God suffers loss by canceling your debt to him. God will never collect from you the debt you rightly owe. And second, God suffers loss because the way the debt had to be canceled through the death of his beloved Son. God's not allowed to ignore sin. That would make him less than God. So there must be justice, because God is justice and he's also love. And so justice must be paid for your sin. And so the one who was offended pays the penalty for you. I mean, this is mind-boggling good. The one you are indebted to pays what you cannot. He deserves justice, and he says, "That justice which I rightly deserve, I will suffer." God doubly suffers loss for your forgiveness. Do you really think the Father is so callous that he wasn't moved by his beloved Son dying for you? How you are forgiven is God's suffering loss, and that brings us to how we are to forgive. You have to understand two things in order to forgive. First, to forgive, you relinquish your rights upon the one who sinned against you. It is not forgiveness if you bring it back up. It is not forgiveness if you dwell on it. You have to relinquish your rights to that trespass and debt. Now, this has been taken recently to the extreme in the visible church, because some have been told to forgive means that you do not pursue civil or ecclesiastical justice. That is wrong. God's cost was double because justice had to be done for your sins. You can forgive and still pursue justice. You can forgive and, for the sake of society and the peace and purity of the church, still expect justice to be done because it was done for your sins. Forgiveness was costly to God, and therefore it will be costly to us. You will have to relinquish your right against another, and that will cost emotionally, physically, and sometimes financially. Forgiveness involves you not returning to the sin. Instead, we take the attitude that we sung in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And that is to be every time when you say, "I forgive someone," that is what you are declaring. I will not hold this against you. I will not bring it up again. I have forgiven. So how we forgive is first relinquishing our rights to a sinner's debt. Second, and I've hinted at this, but this is so important, how you forgive is you must rely on justice, specifically God's justice. Forgiveness for us relies on the fact that God's justice will always be done either through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners or through the final judgment. And again, you notice that the parable hints at it. There is injustice in the parable. The servant who received mercy is not merciful to the second servant. He throws him in jail. And what do all the other servants do? Run to the king. They don't mob the first servant. They run to the king. O king, this is what happened. And who does justice? The king. The king renders judgment. The king renders justice, not the servants. And you're to notice this, and you're to then connect it back to church discipline. Who does church discipline within the church? God working through the church. When Sessions stands up and announces that someone has been excommunicated, that's not Sessions' opinion. That is Session making announcement based upon Christ, the head. And it should cause weeping. But it is God who performs justice through his church or through the civil government. We forgive confident that a sinner who remains unrepentant will either eventually be pardoned by God through Jesus Christ or brought to justice on the last day. That's the only way we're able to forgive, is that we are resting on the justice of God because you and I can be deceived, and earthly justice can be easily corrupted. And the only way that we will ever be able to forgive as Christ commands is to be confident that God is the final judge who is never deceived, and therefore we can relinquish our rights, knowing that God will judge everyone without partiality. Forgiveness reveals your trust, faith, and hope in God. Unforgiveness does the opposite. To be bitter, to hold a grudge, what are you saying? I do not trust God to do what is right. Therefore, I have to do it. You're not trusting in the one who says, trust me. I am the judge. I'm the good judge. No one deceives me. No one gets away. It's either paid by Christ or paid by them on the last day. Why we forgive is because God has forgiven all our sins. What we are to forgive are sins done against us. And how we are to forgive is to remove the debt and trespass owed to us. And again, let me stress, Jesus adds this 77 times, or 70 times 7. You are to constantly forgive. But that doesn't mean that there will always be restoration. Nor is repentance necessary for you to forgive. They're linked together. They are important. But you are called to forgive even those who refuse to repent. And if they're a part of the church, that's where the church is drawn in. Our forgiveness is tied to repentance, but not dependent upon it. We forgive because God commands us to forgive. And that's where Jesus' warning comes in. Because in our pride, we often declare that the offense is too great, that the price is too high. Are you greater than God? Is your reputation better than Him? If He forgives you your grievous sins against Him, how can you not forgive sins from those who are your equal? And therefore, to challenge our hard hearts, Jesus gives this warning. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is more than words, because some sins are heinous, and it will incur for you to daily forgive. You know, in that documentary, I don't know if she's a believer or not, but the lady from Newfoundland stood out in that documentary. She wanted revenge. She wanted him to suffer. She wanted him to be humiliated. And on that day where she met a truly repentant man, do you know what she did? She ran around the table and hugged him and said, "You are forgiven." And then they interviewed her, and she looked with a great big beaming smile, and she said, "I've been free ever since that day. I am free." And she said, "And you know what? I walk around my town and I can see just by the looks of people, oh, you have not forgiven." And she said, "How can I tell that? Because I know that look, because that was my look for decades. But I am free because I've forgiven." Has Christ set you free to forgive? Has Christ set you free that you can flee bitterness You know, I've never met a Christian who forgives too much, but including me, I know way too many who forgive too little. We must forgive as God has forgiven us. We testify it every week as we pray together. Today, as we come to the Lord's table, have you forgiven those who have sinned against you? Have you freed yourself from bitterness? Are you living in Christ's freedom? And I hope and pray that all of us can say yes, but if not, listen, before you come to the Lord's table, it's really simple. In the privacy of your own heart and mind, confess to God. Free yourself by forgiving. And don't pick it up when you leave. Let us pray. O merciful God, may you strengthen us to forgive as you forgave us in Christ. God, we find our pride attacking this very command on a daily, if not hourly, basis. Have mercy upon us, God. We are so weak. Help us to forgive as you command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.